What I want to do this morning is a continuation of what I did last week. A lot of people commented about last week's message, and it occurred to me that putting that sermon together with some other sermons we've done on the authority and the power of Scripture would make a good album. So I want to kind of finish that album this week and look at a passage we've never looked at before, as far as I can remember, here in Grace Life, and yet it's kind of the theme of our ministry philosophy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. I know that is a familiar text to all of you, and it's always defined the ministry of not just Grace Life, but all of Grace Church, so much that you might be tempted to think of it as a cliche. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. That's that famous passage where Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Preach the word in season and out of season." It's always been the key verse in our church's ministry philosophy. And this morning I want to sort of remind you why. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, this, of course, is the Apostle Paul's final charge to Timothy. Paul is about to be martyred in Rome. He clearly knows that the end of his life is very near. He's coming to the conclusion of his own earthly ministry, but it's important to him that Timothy carry on what Paul started, overseeing all of these churches that Paul had planted, and so he wants to pass the baton to the next generation. And with that in mind, he has written Timothy two brief epistles full of advice and encouragement and instruction, telling him how pastoral ministry in the church is to be done. And he's been explicit, he's been direct, and his instructions to Timothy are, and in my view, deliberately simple and compact. There's just 6 chapters in 1 Timothy and 4 chapters in 2 Timothy, so 10 chapters altogether. In fact, I wanted to see, how does this compare to the letters I write? So I took the text of 1 to 2 Timothy on my computer and formatted it the way I would a business letter, and it printed out to 9.5 pages, which sounds like a long letter. It's longer than most of the letters I write, unless I'm angry. And 9.5 pages, that does sound like a long letter until you realize this was Timothy's complete training manual on pastoral ministry. It's everything he had in writing, authoritatively telling him how to manage the church, how to teach the people in the church. Timothy had no shelf full of books on leadership or entrepreneurial theory. He had no insight from Peter Drucker's theories of business management and corporate principles. He didn't have a subscription to the Willow Creek Association or pastors.com. All he had were the equivalent of 9.5 pages of instruction from the Apostle Paul, and of course, Paul's own personal example and tutelage. In other words, what Paul bequeathed to Timothy was a remarkably simple and straightforward ministry philosophy, which stands in stark contrast, frankly, to virtually every ministry philosophy that is in vogue in the evangelical movement today. And Paul's advice to Timothy is likewise sharply at odds with most of the ideas that are deemed essential if you want to be successful in ministry today. For example, consider the undue stress contemporary church growth gurus invariably put on the idea of innovation. Today you have to be novel. You must be contemporary. And you have to be, of all things, relevant. The word relevance has practically become a synonym for novelty and innovation in evangelical circles. We have churches all the time that leave these little flyers on our doorknob, and all of them claim to be relevant, and by that they mean that they are innovative. They think of themselves as contemporary, more up to date than Scripture itself. The evangelical movement is overrun with leaders and pastors who are so enthralled with worldly fashion that they can't distinguish true relevance from mere trendiness. And whenever a church nowadays advertises itself as relevant, watch out. Because we know exactly what they mean, don't we? And it isn't about anything Paul told Timothy to do. It's all about being innovative, stylish, contemporary. And in fact, seems to be the key word in ministry philosophy nowadays, innovation. You have to be innovative. The truth is, from a biblical perspective, there's hardly any more wrong-headed approach for anyone who aspires to leadership in the church. The quest for innovation is an emphasis you will find entirely missing from all of Paul's instructions to Timothy. Never once does Paul tell Timothy or Titus or any other leader in the church that they need to be contemporary and innovative. In fact, the truth is really even more alarming than that. Today's infatuation with novelty and contemporary fashion is actually antithetical to Paul's message to Timothy. It's irreconcilable with a Pauline approach to ministry. It represents precisely the path Paul warned Timothy not to follow. And Paul's actual concerns about the direction of the church and Timothy's role as Paul's successor, you see these things clearly in the two epistles Paul wrote. If we would study Scripture, we would see it's nothing like the ministry philosophies that are floating around there and most popular today. There are a few issues in Paul's writings to Timothy that come up again and again. He was deeply concerned, for example, about the danger of apostasy. 1 Timothy starts with a warning about people who devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. There were already false teachers in the early church, 1 Timothy 1:6. Certain persons, by swerving from the truth, had wandered away into vain discussion, Paul says, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they should make confident assertions. They were without understanding, without qualification to teach as they were. And at the end of that first chapter, Paul actually names Hymenaeus and Alexander, and he says, I've handed them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. He took a pretty hard line with false teachers, didn't he? And then the subject of apostasy becomes a major theme in 1 Timothy 4, where Paul writes, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. And then he goes on to devote that entire chapter to refuting various heretical ideas. And again, he condemns mythology in verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. And he comes back then and takes another swipe at heretics in chapter 6, starting in verse 3, pointing out that those who teach these novel doctrines have evil motives. They have, he says, an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. In other words, they see religion as a way to get rich. It's like a lot of people today, isn't it? And then verse 10, those who wander away from the faith pierce themselves with many pangs, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. And then, still here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 through 21, he closes that first epistle with these words, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. So it's clear, isn't it, that the threat of heresy was heavy on Paul's mind in the very early church. And this is still a recurring theme in his second epistle to Timothy. In fact, the very first imperative in 2 Timothy 1 comes in verse 13. And it's a reiteration of the main theme of that first epistle where he says to Timothy, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me. Stay with the truth you know. Stay with the word of God, he's saying. And then there's that familiar command of chapter 2, verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Again, He's urging Timothy to stay in the Scriptures and stay true to the Scriptures. And then he follows that with these words of caution. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. And this time Paul names Hymenaeus and Philetus, who, he says, swerved from the truth by teaching essentially the hyper-preterist theory, heresy, the idea that the return of Christ and all the prophecies were already fulfilled and it just didn't get fulfilled literally. And then the rest of that chapter instructs Timothy how to deal with heresies like that. So he's still concerned about heresy. And chapter 3 then begins with a stern prophetic warning to Timothy. But understand this, he says, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And then he gives a dead-on description of the average reality show celebrity we see today. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Does that not sound like a candidate for one of those reality TV shows? But get this. Paul is not there describing reality show characters or secular celebrities. He is predicting a time when those traits will be the characteristics of church leaders. Wow. And notice verse 5. The people he is describing have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. And let me be perfectly honest with you. I believe we are living and ministering in a time exactly like Paul described here. You watch some of today's rock star pastors on their YouTube channels, and you will see every characteristic Paul listed there played out in living color on the church stage. So, what's his advice to Timothy? Should he wrap his arms around these guys and mentor them or speak in their conferences or publicly embrace and encourage them in the hope that, you know, he can harness their popularity and maybe influence them for good? Not at all. With regard to pastors and church leaders who promote and model these innovative, worldly, self-loving ministry philosophies, reckless church leaders, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure, as Paul describes them, Paul wants Timothy to be a total separatist. He says, avoid such people. And in fact, the Greek term is active and aggressive. From such, he says, turn away. Anyway, the threat of heresy is clearly a major concern of Paul's. And he wants Timothy to stay on guard against all the dangers that are posed by these false teachers who were already infiltrating the church. And that becomes a running theme through these two epistles he writes to Timothy. And then as a kind of sad punctuation to both letters, Paul ends both times by noting how many unfaithful former companions of his forsook him when the cost of standing firm became too high. You know, from a human perspective, Paul's life and his ministry looked like anything but a rousing success. And Paul acknowledges that in this letter to Timothy. He's encouraging Timothy, despite that, stay faithful. By the way, there are other common themes that tie these two epistles together. One is the warfare motif. Paul tells Timothy again and again that he needs to be a warrior. There are enemies and ideas and influences that must be resisted and fought against, refuted, rebuked, and put to silence by any faithful minister. That's our role in ministry. You can't be faithful and still be free from conflict in ministry. It's warfare. And Paul stresses that fact again and again with Timothy. And then, most important of all, is the recurring theme in which Paul reminds Timothy of his singular duty to be a herald of the Word of God. This, I would say, is the dominant theme of these two epistles to Timothy. The one thing Paul wants Timothy to get the most preach the word. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, he says, put these things before the brothers. What things? He's talking about the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. Verse 11, command and teach these things. Verse 13, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Then chapter 6, verses 2 through 4, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the pattern of sound words you have heard from me. Chapter 2, verse 15, present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And then chapter 3 of 2 Timothy ends with that classic reminder of what has defined Timothy's own life, what has energized his spiritual growth, what has framed his whole worldview, and it's nothing other than the authority and sufficiency of God's word. All of it breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And I'm convinced one of the reasons Paul singled out Timothy and made him his number one protege was because he knew and appreciated Timothy's lifelong exposure to and commitment to the Word of God. And now Paul has arrived at the end of his second epistle to his most important successor, 2 Timothy 4. This is the last passage of Scripture penned by Paul before his martyrdom. He knows his death is coming. Verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. He's ready for it. And so he takes every thread of counsel, he takes every theme of ministry philosophy he has ever written to Timothy, and he ties it all together in the paragraph we are concerned with this morning. This is Paul's summary of his ministry philosophy, the thing he most wants to bequeath to Timothy. It's his final charge to Timothy. And in all the New Testament, there are no more important, more solemn, more sacred instructions for ministry than these. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. He writes, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth. They will wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, what I want to do with you this morning is just sort of walk systematically through the flow of this passage. I don't have an outline like I usually do, except there are 9 imperatives here, and I want to look at each one in order, okay? So I'm not going to force you to write down the outline. But what I want to do is sort of challenge you to think a little more deeply than maybe you've ever thought about what Paul is saying here. The heart and the soul of this whole section, of course, are just 3 words. Preach the word. That's the nucleus. That is the core. That is the primary focus of what Paul is saying here. And it also ought to be the primary focus of any proper philosophy of church ministry. But what I want you to see is how far-reaching it is. This is not merely a prescription for expository preaching. It is not only about the content of Timothy's sermons. It's not only advice for pastors either. It's certainly about all of those things, but it's not exclusively about what comes from the pulpit. This covers all of life and ministry. In fact, this has implications for every aspect, not only of the minister's life, but of the faithful layperson's life as well. In other words, Paul here is not just telling Timothy how he should preach. He's not just instructing him on how to minister. He's telling him how a faithful believer should live. And as I said, there are 9 imperatives in this passage, and Paul delivers them in 2 waves, rapid fire. He gives these directives, and the 2 waves are separated by a warning in verses 3 and 4. And it's a cycle of imperatives. It's not a series of discrete commands. This is 9 facets of every minister's 1 central responsibility. Not only every minister, but everyone who's called to be a herald of the truth of God. And that's all of us who are believers. Here are 9 imperatives that tell us how to do that. These commands are intended to impress on Timothy what is entailed in faithfully proclaiming the counsel of God, the whole counsel of God, which is something all of us should be concerned with. In other words, this is not a list of 8 things to do alongside the proclamation of the word. This is a reminder of what a life devoted to God's word should look like. Here are the 9 imperatives, and I'll give them to you again. I don't expect you to write these down, so I'm going to go really fast. And we'll come back to them individually to think them through. But here are all 9 in order. Number 1, preach the word. Number 2, be ready in every season. Number 3, reprove. Number 4, rebuke. Number 5, exhort. Number 6, verse 5, be sober-minded. Number 7, endure suffering. Number 8, do the work of an evangelist. And number 9, fulfill your ministry. And as I said, every one of those commands is describing how Timothy should devote himself to the Word of God. Now, before we look at them individually, I want you to notice how important this passage is. You can tell by the solemnity with which Paul introduces this charge to Timothy. In effect, he puts Timothy under oath. You remember when Jesus was on trial before the high priest, Matthew 26:63, and the high priest says to Jesus, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." That was a common and legal and binding way of putting someone under oath. It was a formal declaration. And Paul does that with Timothy here. He literally binds him formally under the penalty of a curse. And by the way, this was also the kind of language that was frequently used in a last will and testament. Paul here is, as I said, formally bequeathing the pastoral duties of his ministry to Timothy. And so he employs what is really a legal formula to solemnize what he is about to say. I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ. He's making it solemn with an oath. Now, look at the 9 imperatives, and let's take them in order. Verse 2, preach the word. Preach the word. The Greek word preach is kerusso. And I want you to hear what Kenneth Wiest says about this term, because this is a potent Greek word. Kenneth Wiest says this about it. The English word preach brings to our mind at once the picture of the ordained clergyman standing in his pulpit on the Lord's Day ministering the word. But the Greek word here, kerusso, left a quite different impression with Timothy. At once, it called to his mind the imperial herald, spokesman of the emperor, proclaiming in a formal, grave, authoritative manner, which must be listened to, the message which the emperor gave him to announce. It brought before him the picture of the town official who would make a proclamation at a public gathering. He says the word is in a construction which makes it a summary command to be obeyed at once. It's a sharp command with military language. This, he says, should be the pattern for the preacher today. Wiest says his preaching should be characterized by that dignity which comes from the consciousness of the fact that he is an official herald of the King of Kings. It should be accompanied by that note of authority which will command the respect, the careful attention, and the proper reaction of the listeners. There is no place for clowning in the pulpit of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, Wiest says the preacher as a herald can't choose his message. He's given a message to proclaim by his sovereign. If he will not proclaim that, let him step down from his exalted position. And I say amen to that. That's something our generation of evangelicals desperately needs to hear and embrace. There is no place for clowning in the pulpit. It's not a place for the preacher to make up his own message. He has a message God has given him to declare, and if he won't declare that, he has no business in the pulpit. There's not an ounce of encouragement here for the person who thinks innovation is the key to an effective ministry philosophy. Much less is there any room for the pulpiteers of today who like to exegete the latest movies, you know, or draw moral lessons from television sitcoms, or build their sermons on themes that are drawn from popular culture. Or the kind of preachers who insist, you know, they're just being missional when in fact they're being worldly. Still less is there any warrant for the hipster or the wannabe celebrity rock star pastor who continually makes himself the focus of his ministry. This is a huge problem today, by the way. I have a friend who calls this narcissus, you know, the narcissist who finds himself in every passage of Scripture so that ultimately the sermon is about him rather than about Scripture. Paul said, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." 2 Corinthians 4:5. "Necessity is laid on me," Paul says. "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." 1 Corinthians 9:16. So Paul's focus here is, do you notice, it's narrow. It's stiflingly narrow for the typical young and restless church planter who thinks style is everything. And whose style, let's be honest, is conspicuously dictated by secular fashion rather than the worldview Paul is exhorting Timothy to embrace here. Preach the word. That's the first imperative. And it's followed immediately by imperative number two. Be ready in season and out of season. Be ready. Be prepared. The verb there is ephistemai, which means to stand by. And it does have the sense of readiness. And in fact, in radio, that's exactly what the expression stand by means, be ready. But this word is even stronger than that. It also carries the connotation of expressions like take a stand on it, stick to it, stand up to it, or simply carry on. Paul is urging Timothy to be absolutely devoted to the truth of the word and to the task of proclaiming it. And he says, stand firm and stand ready. And that's the idea. And the proof is in the rest of the phrase, be ready in season and out of season. Literally, when it's timely and when it's untimely. When it's popular and when it's not. When it's convenient and when it's not. Or to contextualize this phrase for contemporary evangelicals, preach the word whether it's in fashion or out of fashion. And by the way, the expression here is ambiguous as to whether Timothy or his audience is the barometer declaring what's in season or out of season. Who decides what's in season, what's out of season? Doesn't matter. Regardless of how you or your hearers or someone else feels about it, Paul says, you keep preaching the word. Preach the word whether the timing seems opportune or awkward. Preach the word whether it's convenient or inconvenient. Preach it whether you feel like it or not. Preach it whether it seems like the door is open or closed. Preach it no matter how much resistance you encounter. Preach it whether people say they want it or not. Preach it and make it the heart and the soul of your ministry, no matter how many church growth experts tell you otherwise. Be at the task in season and out of season, Paul says. Next imperative, this is the third of nine, reprove. In fact, Numbers 3 through 5 come in very quick succession, and each is only one word, reprove, rebuke, exhort. That's three successive words in English and in the Greek as well. Each has a slightly different nuance. The first, translated reprove, carries the connotation of telling people that they're wrong, or that they've done something wrong, or that they believe something wrong. It has the idea of a reproach or a rebuke or the refutation of some falsehood. And as such, it's a negative idea. And that means it's definitely out of step and out of fashion, out of season in these postmodern times. You're not supposed to tell anybody they're wrong. But that's one of the key aspects of this duty. If you never tell people they're wrong, you're not fulfilling the responsibility Paul names here. And then fourth imperative, there's the verb rebuke, which in the Greek is a stronger word yet. It denotes an expression of strong disapproval. It's a denunciation or even a formal censure. Paul regards it as Timothy's bounden duty not only to expose and refute error and sin and false teaching, but also he's saying basically, clearly it's your duty to denounce every appearance of those things, name them for the evil they are. And it's amazing and frankly appalling from a biblical perspective how many pastors today deliberately shirk that duty. You know, it's not for me to criticize what other people are teaching. I just want to be positive, and I'm going to let truth and error sort themselves out. But if you try to do that, you're not fulfilling the responsibility Paul positively assigns to every faithful minister, both here and in 1 Timothy 1:9, where Paul emphatically makes it the duty of every elder in the church to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. That's a duty of the elder. Titus 1:13 says, some people need to be rebuked sharply so that they may be sound in the faith. And in fact, when Paul gives this same charge to Titus, listen to how strongly he words it. Declare these things, he says to Titus, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. That kind of jars our postmodern sensibilities, doesn't it? But that's a crucial aspect of the pastoral calling. You can't be a faithful shepherd if you refuse to deal decisively with the wolves that threaten the flock. You wouldn't think much of a shepherd who felt he had some kind of duty to be kind to the wolves who threaten the sheep. You just can't be a faithful shepherd if that's your attitude. You're not a true preacher of the word of God if you shirk this responsibility to refute error. But having said all of that, lest anyone think this is a prescription for angry-sounding hyper-fundamentalists, there is an important qualification in that fifth imperative and the words that immediately follow it. He says, exhort. That's a positive word. And he says, do it with complete patience and teaching. Exhort, the Greek verb there is parakaleo, which is the same word translated preaching in the King James Version of 1 Timothy 4:13. But it's a sweet word. It's closely related to parakletos, which is the name Jesus used to speak of the Holy Spirit as the Comforter. It's used 29 times in the New Testament. And the first time it appears is a description of Jesus' ministry, Luke 2:25, where Christ is referred to as the consolation of Israel. That's that same word, parakaleo, consolation. And that's really the gist of it. It conveys the ideas of encouragement and comfort and solace, refreshment, all in the form of a gentle entreaty, a verbal summons to obedience, but in the form of a tender exhortation. That's the heart of biblical preaching. And the purpose and the aim of all of this, the rebukes as well as the encouragements, is for the good of the hearers, never for their hurt. Preaching is a guide and a corrective and a feast and a salve to edify or sometimes to heal the flock. It's for the good of the sheep. Preaching is not a cudgel with which to beat the sheep. And so it must always be done with complete patience and teaching. And that echoes what Paul said just two chapters earlier in 2 Timothy 2:25, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. He's calling for every possible demonstration of patience and kindness and magnanimity and long-suffering. People aren't won to the truth by relentless scolding. If If your rebukes and corrections are flavored with exasperation rather than true concern for the flock, if you deal out reproach after reproach and upbraiding after upbraiding without a true spirit of gentleness, you're not being a true shepherd. That's Paul's message to Timothy. Now, in these postmodern times, it's commonly thought that gentleness automatically excludes any kind of rebuke or correction, especially the sharp rebuke. But it's clear, isn't it, that Paul didn't see any necessary contradiction between a gentleness and a rebuke. My mom didn't either. She could rebuke me pretty sharply, but I never doubted her love for me. That has to be our perspective as we minister to one another, or we'll never be up to the simple yet far-reaching task Paul lays on the shoulders of Timothy and, by extension, every faithful believer as well. Now, let's face it. You and I are called to ministry in a climate of evangelical apostasy where clear teaching, especially if it includes rebuke for wrongdoing or the refutation of falsehood, that kind of teaching is simply not tolerated by people in general. And yet, people fancy themselves more tolerant than anyone who dares to correct error, which would come as no surprise to the Apostle Paul, because he interrupts this cycle of imperatives with a prophecy telling Timothy that times such as the times in which you and I now live, these times are coming. They were already on their way in Paul's day. Verses 3 and 4, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Notice this recurring theme of mythology. Paul would include in his definition of mythology every man-made narrative, both the speculative science that led our modernist ancestors astray, and the postmodern urge to retell every narrative from my own personal perspective, which is what dominates pulpits today. That's exactly the kind of mythology Paul has in mind. And of course, the incessant exegesis of Hollywood's mythology among contemporary evangelicals, that also fits Paul's description of mythology perfectly. Did you know the producers of the recent Superman movie saw that this trend of exegeting movies is so popular among evangelicals that they actually put up a website for pastors with, you know, complete with PowerPoint slides and all that, who want to do their Sunday sermon theme based on the Superman movie. That's the kind of thing Paul was saying. And people today want that. They want storytellers, imagineers, comedians, and clowns, which is exactly what some church growth experts today acknowledge and encourage us to cater to. There's no end of young pastors and church planters who seem to think, you know, Conan O'Brien or Chris Rock or Steven Spielberg or Bob Dylan are more fitting models than Charles Spurgeon or even the Apostle Paul. That whole attitude is hostile to the authority of revealed truth, and ultimately it's fatal to authentic faith. It undermines faith. It is itself, that attitude, a deadly evil, even when, and perhaps I should say especially when, it's married to an orthodox but merely lip service confession of faith. You know the defense. Well, look at our church's doctrinal statement. We're sound. But none of that is preached from the pulpit. It's just the mythology of a postmodern age. Look at our text. Paul paints a vivid picture of what he merely alluded to in verse 2 when he spoke about an era when biblical preaching would be out of season. What does that look like? Here's when preaching is out of season, people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. He's describing there a brand of obstinacy. This is a determined attitude on the part of these people who are demanding to hear what they want. And we see this attitude reflected and magnified in our culture today. People talk today incessantly about tolerance, But one kind of intolerance is not only tolerated, but strongly encouraged, and it's this: our culture has no time for the unyielding truth claims of Scripture. And the average evangelical church leader seems obsessed with trying to fit into this culture rather than pointing out the dangers of it. Rather than feeding the flock the nourishment they need, they tickle their ears and feed them cotton candy, and thereby they actually turn them away from the truth and set them free to wander off into mythology. The people themselves are guilty, too, because they demand to have their ears tickled. That's what the expression "itchy ears" here signifies. This was a common figure of speech in ancient Greek literature, and its meaning was clear. It describes the very same phenomenon Luke described in Athens in Acts 17:21, where he says this: "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived in Athens would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." The lust for novelty again. It's the same pathology that makes people today obsessively surf the web in search of the latest trending topic. And there are pastors out there who watch the topics that are trending this week, and that's what they'll preach on Sunday. Paul says, don't do that. In the Greek, there is a definite article attached to the expression sound teaching in verse 3. Literally, the sound doctrine, the system of healthy teaching that Paul himself proclaimed and defended. There's only one version of that, and it's not subject to change, and it can't be updated. You update it and you destroy it. There's a conspicuous parallel to this down in verse 10. Just as Demas deserted Paul because he loved the present world, verse 3 describes how people, meaning people in the church, the general movement of people in the church, would desert healthy doctrine because they would grow to love worldly values and they would develop a lust for self-gratification. That is apostasy. And it doesn't matter what a formal doctrinal statement is, that attitude is the attitude of apostasy, and yet it's a dead-on accurate description of the evangelical movement of our day. That's to our profound shame as evangelicals. We're not called to follow the flow of the world's fashions. The church is not to do that. In fact, Paul orders Timothy not to follow the flow, verse 5, and here he returns to the cycle of imperatives. After describing this state of apostasy that the church would slip into, he says to Timothy, "As for you," in other words, on the other hand, in contrast, "for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And there you have the final four imperatives in quick succession, all in one verse. Let's look at each one. Imperative number 6 is this: be sober-minded. "As for you," in contrast to the every popular trend, "as for you, always be sober-minded." The Greek word there is nepho, and it has all the same connotations as the English word sobriety. And its primary meaning has to do with abstinence from wine. But in this context, the word is not exclusively and probably not even primarily about the consumption of wine. It would include that. But like our word sober, our English word, the Greek term here also speaks of alertness, serious thoughtfulness, dignity. The King James Version translates it as a reference to watchfulness, but watch thou in all things. And that is certainly an important aspect of the idea Paul is calling for here. But remember, keep this in mind in the context. All of these imperatives expand and elaborate on the central idea, which is the one at the head of the list: preach the word. And Paul here is saying, handle it soberly. Treat it with the gravity and the sobriety and the circumspection your calling warrants. Don't be a clown or a trifler in the pulpit, especially when people are demanding to have their ears tickled. You need to impress on them the full weight of the profound importance of God's unadulterated word. Imperative number 7, endure suffering. Endure suffering. Now that is an inevitable and inescapable aspect, not only of every minister's duty, but it's true of every Christian. Chapter 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And Paul's own sufferings bleed into the text of both of his epistles to Timothy. In fact, that's another thread that runs through them. Paul keeps telling Timothy he needs to be bold. He needs to embrace suffering. He needs to stand up against opposition and take the blows that he would inevitably be dealt, and even to die for the truth if necessary. And the fact that he repeats those exhortations so frequently suggests that Timothy apparently had a much more timid constitution than the Apostle Paul. Most of us do. But this seems to have been Timothy's besetting sin. He struggled with a kind of craven fear. And so Paul tells him repeatedly that he needs to share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ, chapter 2, verse 3. And he's saying to him, that's part of ministry. If you're not willing to do that, you can't do this task God has given you. I once spoke to a young seminary student. I'd like to tell you he wasn't one of our seminary students, but I think he was. Who insisted, you know, that if we're kind enough, if we would just be positive enough in what we preach about, if we could just be as tenderhearted and compassionate and winsome as we could possibly be, that it ought to be possible to pastor a church in America without causing offense to anyone and without ever being persecuted for our faith. And I pointed out 2 Timothy 3:12, you know, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And his response was, well, that applied to first century Roman culture. In a culture like ours where the gospel has fairly well penetrated, we ought to be able to live and minister faithfully without any kind of conflict of any kind. And that was his goal, to do that. And I told him I thought he ought to get out of the ministry. Now, it's unusual to hear someone as candid as that student was, but I know from experience that the typical evangelical today thinks just like that. You know, if people get mad at the preacher, then the preacher needs to tone it down. That isn't what Paul said to Timothy. And in fact, it's the polar opposite of what Paul said to Timothy. Endure suffering, but keep preaching the word in season and out of season. Imperative number 8, do the work of an evangelist. This is an easy one. It translates to this: preach the gospel. See, this is all about preaching. Preach the word. Preach the whole counsel of God and keep the gospel at the center of the message, which is to say, keep Christ at the center of the message. And in other words, keep the story of redemption at the center of the message, because that is, after all, the only true and sound way to interpret Scripture. Do the work of an evangelist. Proclaim the gospel and never lose sight of it. I appreciate the emphasis that some people have brought lately to the importance of using the law in our evangelism. But that's only a prelude to the gospel, which should be our focus. And that's what Paul is saying to Timothy here when he says, do the work of an evangelist. Keep the gospel at the center of your message. Never lose sight of it. And then this final imperative wraps it all together. Fulfill your ministry. How do you fulfill your ministry? By preaching the word in the way described, and all of those imperatives combined. Paul has pretty much come full circle. He's encouraging Timothy, fulfill your ministry means do this until the day you die. Conspicuously absent from all of Paul's advice to Timothy are all the fad words that fill the vocabularies of church planters and missional strategists today. Nothing about innovation. Nothing about cultural engagement, except for engagement in warfare against the fads and innovations of a generation whose main features are itching ears and a lust for novelty. People often say, well, don't you think we're called to engage the culture? Yeah, in the same sense that David engaged Goliath. And you know what? That is the proper medicine for itchy ears. Whenever you proclaim God's word boldly into a society where people are demanding ear-tickling messages instead, the power of God's word is unleashed. We talked about this just last week. The word of God itself is powerful. And you see the proof of that in the wake of Paul's ministry. As I said, from a human perspective, he may have looked like a spectacular failure. But look at the fruit of his ministry. Despite all the opposition he faced, he won a remarkable number of people to Christ and planted churches from one end of the Roman Empire to the other, and wrote scripture that we still read and study and proclaim and benefit from today. God's word is powerful. We see the evidence of that right here at Grace Church every week as people in this entertainment-saturated, porn-infested, secular Southern California culture respond to God's word. People do respond if it's faithfully proclaimed. The remedy for itching ears is not ear tickling and storytelling. The true remedy is the faithful and forceful preaching of God's word, which is, as we saw last week, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's the work of God's word. Our task is simply to unleash it. Now again, this charge to Timothy is not merely about his public preaching ministry during an hour or two every week when the church came together to worship and be taught. If that were the case, it wouldn't be worth studying this passage with all of you, many of whom will never preach before a congregation. But that's not what this is about. These imperatives cover all of daily life and ministry for every person in every kind of vocation. They govern our personal walk, our spiritual warfare, our devotion to the word. Paul was not commanding Timothy to do anything unique or extraordinary. Paul himself had done all of these things faithfully and consistently for years, despite every conceivable kind of trial and opposition. And the perspective Paul is urging Timothy to embrace here is the very same ministry philosophy Paul himself had followed faithfully. It supported him in the inevitable warfare. It directed his daily walk. It kept him properly focused and devoted to the word of God. And that's exactly what Paul says in verses 6 and 7. For I am ready to be poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. He was victorious in the warfare. I have finished the race. He was victorious in his personal walk. I have kept the faith. He was victorious as a minister of God's word. That's how I want to finish. That's how you want to finish. And in order to do that, we need to seek God's grace to do better than we're currently doing in obedience to these nine imperatives. We need to resist the temptation to follow worldly fashions. We need to expose and refute even the evangelical fads. And we need to renounce the postmodern quest for innovation and get back to the simplicity and the honesty of Paul's philosophy of life and ministry. Preach the word. Your whole life needs to be that sermon. Preach the word. Let's pray. Lord, this is a high calling, and we confess that the tendencies of our flesh are selfish and sinful. We're inclined to the antithesis of the humility and faithfulness Paul calls us to, your word commands us to cultivate. Give us the strength and grace to mortify the desires of our own flesh and to minister as faithful stewards of the word of God as you've given it to us. And may not only our lips, but also our lives proclaim your word faithfully, relentlessly, regardless of the opinions and opposition we face, even in these difficult times. And may we, like Paul, remain steadfast to the end for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to pastor and teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.